began with the word of prayer, then pick up Luke chapter 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for another Lord's Day that you've given us. We're thankful that you've watched over us through this past week, and we pray that as we begin a new week, that we'll do so being mindful of our responsibilities to you and to your word. And we pray that we'll do our very best to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. We're thankful that you have given us every provision that we need to do so, that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through your word. And we just pray that we'll take that word and make application of it consistently this week. We're thankful that you provide for us not only for our spiritual needs, but even our physical needs, that you watch over us and take care of us and provide all those things to us as long as we continue to seek you first. We're thankful for that. We're in awe of how mindful you are of us, even though you are so great and magnificent in every way, that we are just feeble beings before you, but still you love us so much. You're willing to sacrifice so much for us so that we could have the hope of eternal life, and you care for us every day. We're thankful for that, and we pray that we'll always demonstrate our appreciation to you by the way we live. We pray, Heavenly Father, you'll bless us here this Lord's Day. Be with all of the teachers and all the students. We pray that in every act of worship that we engage, our mind will be focused and fixed upon you and an effort to glorify you. And we pray that we'll be edified by the things that we do. Continue to bless us here at Brown Street. Be with our elders as they oversee us. We pray that you'll continue to be with them, bless them with good health, and help them to make good decisions that will help us grow and to be sound in the faith. We pray for those who haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, not only here in Akron, but throughout the world. We pray that something can be said or done that will help them to do so before it's too late. Help all of us as we strive to serve you. We know that we're weak in certain areas. Help us not to be content with where we are, but to continue to try to improve and grow and become stronger every day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Luke, the third chapter. And we've just finished dealing with John the Baptist. Of course, there are other passages and things, not too many, but he appears in other places. There's not a whole lot said about John the Baptist, but we have emphasized that he was a very humble man, even though he was a powerful preacher and fulfilled his role in a great fashion, that he was humble enough to realize that his time was coming to an end so far as his ministry was concerned, and that he would decrease while Christ would increase. And he wasn't so prideful that he wanted to hang on to the glory that he had developed, the popularity that he had developed through his ministry, but was willing to allow Jesus to take his rightful place. So he's just a good example of a great, great Bible character that we have that we can emulate, learn a lot from him. But then we come in Luke chapter 3 at verse 23, we come to the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And of course, these genealogies are something that we, a lot of times, we just rather skip, tell you the truth. And sometimes people conclude, well, you know, it's just a list of names and not that important. And yet, we do realize, I think, when we stop and think about it, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so there's a purpose why these things are listed. Not only here with regard to Jesus, we have two accounts of his genealogy here, one by Luke and then the other in Matthew. But then throughout the Old Testament, genealogies are often given. And usually they are difficult. Like we skip them a lot of times if for no other reason, just the names we have to pronounce. We don't really like doing that. But again, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And when it comes to Jesus, we have to remember that connecting him with David, especially, and then really, of course, even Abraham, was critical to gospel preachers of the first century. The Messiah was to be the son of David. And that's why Paul, you remember in Romans chapter 1, he right away establishes that fact that he is, of course, the son of God with regard to the Spirit. But then according to the flesh, he was the son of David. And again, you weren't going to get very far with a Jew that you're dealing with and trying to convince him that Jesus is the Christ if he wasn't the son of David. And so that would always, at least sometimes in a brief fashion, but at least it would be mentioned that he indeed fit that qualification. And so the genealogies then become important with regard to that. And now, when we get down to Jesus himself, and we're not going to get into this in a very deep way, and I'm not even going to read the genealogy. Really, the important thing is you could skip all, just read verse 23, and then down at verse 38, the real important thing is it ends by saying that he's the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And that's always been a significant statement there. But that is tracing even Seth, who was the son of Adam, the son of God. You remember we have back in Genesis account that some people want to associate the sons of God back there as these supernatural beings that came because angels had relations with men, and as a result of that, these super beings became, and they're called sons of God. Where we know from this that Seth was referred to as the son of God, sons of God. And so that really doesn't hold any water there. But here's the issue with the genealogies here with regard to Jesus. Luke and Matthew give a list of names that just don't match up. And there you have it. And for years, over the generations, scholars have wrestled with that. And there's no perfect answer, but a lot of Bible critics will use the genealogies of Christ to show the Bible is uninspired because they just don't match up. And there's been different answers to that. The most conservative answer with regard to scholars is that Matthew is following the line of Joseph while Luke is following the line of Mary. And so that accounts for the differences in the two. And through the years, there's been heavy debate about that. But if you really want to know the truth, I wish it was that easy to just conclude that. That's nice and neat and come, let's just move on. But really, both passages indicate that they're giving the lineage through Joseph. And so, it's a good argument. It sounds good until you look at that and they both seem to go through Joseph. Now, the argument, and again, I can't settle that issue. There are scholars that deal with this and are far more educated and deeper with regard to the research to this than I am. And so they really debate that. They have debated that over centuries. And it's just a matter of, well, one is taking the literal biological approach and the other, the legal approach through Joseph, because we know that Joseph wasn't actually his father, right? And so, both of them start with Joseph and go down through Joseph. But that is to account for the differences they claim. But again, I think that's a little bit shaky because I don't know if that can really be established, that Luke is tracing this back to through Mary. They obviously go, if you look at these genealogies, they go in different directions, don't they? Like Luke here, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And so he begins with Joseph, and then works his way back to Adam. Where Matthew begins with Abraham and works his way up to Jesus. And so some say, well, it's, you know, that could account for some of the differences. And so the point is that they have wrestled with this. Now, one good explanation, which I believe could really be true. Let's remember what we said when we were studying a few months ago about contradictions in the Bible. Like, for the Bible critic to really have a leg to stand on with this, they're going to have to prove that there is no explanation for the differences between Matthew and Luke. And that's not true. There are some. I just gave you a couple right now. But there's even a better one, and that is something that we know happens in the Old Testament. It happens today, has always happened. And you have to take into consideration when you're dealing with genealogies that an adoption here or there, or what is called the Levirate law of Deuteronomy chapter 25, you remember, is something that would often happen in the Old Testament. That was a situation where if a man died, then his brother would have to marry his wife and then, you know, have children and whatnot. Or, you know, whatever the situation was, there was that relationship that would really affect genealogies at times. And so the question is, would that affect any of these genealogies? And the answer is, even if we don't know for sure, it's very probable. And there's certain things that I can't remember the exact. I think it is with Zerubbabel. But what is it? I believe he. We could even look at it if we get into this. I think he is said to be the son of Shealtiel in here. It's hard to. It's in here somewhere. Let's see if we can find it. Verse 27 says, okay, right. All right, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Right. Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, I think it is, that it tells us that Zerubbabel is the son of Pedaiah. And if you were just to read 1 Chronicles chapter 3, you would, and you were to log it out and set up a genealogy tree, you would have him as the son of Pedaiah. That's how you would put it down. The problem is, then you have several passages that say that Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel. And those names, now, it's also pointed out that, you know, in Bible times, there's often different, people have the same names and that sort of thing. And which, by the way, just as an aside, could cause a problem in genealogies as well, that in several passages, we know for a fact that some men had two different names, are called two different names. And it's clear that that's the case. And so that could be the case with even the genealogy. Like, that's not trying to, oh, I'm just trying desperately to find out. No, that's a reality. Read your Bible yourself and look at names, and we could give several examples of individuals who are called by one name in one passage and by a different name in a different passage. And, you know, we're not told exactly why. It could be just logical reasons. Like now, like we had the, I can't remember who, it's happened more than once here where I've gone to visit someone here at Brown Street in the hospital, and they're not there. And I'm asking, well, yeah, no, that's, are you sure that's the name? Yeah, so far as I know. Well, as it turns out, it wasn't. Because some brethren who you know as Don or some, that's really his middle name. And he goes, but that he goes by, but his it might have a real name that's different. Be like me, I'm Donald Keith. Like me, going into the hospital and I, if this not the case, you all call me Don. But if I went by Keith all the time, and I go to the hospital and I check in as Donald, you're like, okay, they say, is it Donald that you're looking for, Donald? No, I'm looking for Keith Wright. Well, we don't have any Keith Wright. Yeah, I'm sure he's here. No, see, and it's so that happens in real life. I mean, that's not rare at all. And so maybe that explains why some men we know are called by two different names. Of course, there's always the situation that happens on a lesser thing is some people are called by a Jewish name and then by a Greek name. Right? Well, you have Saul and you have Paul, you know, two different names. But that's, you know, we can understand that. In the Old Testament, there are men that's not the explanation. They're just called by two different names. We don't know why. And I know that in the genealogy that takes place at least once that I know of. It may have taken place a lot more than that. And it will explain the differences. But again, getting back to this Levirate law, you go back to Zerubbabel. A lot of people believe that is something that happened. That you know. So I have to go back. I don't study this in great detail, but I think it would be the case that Shealtiel died. And Padiah then raised Zerubbabel, and so in First Chronicles 3, he's called the son of Padiah, where everyone else he's the son of Zerubbabel. So the point of it is, those things happen. Is there a logical reason why that these two genealogies from Matthew and Luke might differ? Yes. I'm not going to stand before you and try to deceive you and say, and I know exactly why. I don't. It's been a puzzle. And scholars have wrestled for centuries over this. But there's reasonable explanations for it. And so, but it's just one of those things in the Bible that it's there. You can't run away from it. The two genealogies are different. And they both seem to be following the line of Joseph. And so, there you have it. All right. Anybody going to leave the faith because of this? I hope not. I hope not. Don't be so foolish to do that. It's just one of those things that we might have to ask God when we get to heaven why this was the case. All right, but genealogies are important, and a lot of times you can find that there's certain genealogies where there's some right in the midst of it. There's some pretty important theological truths that can be gleaned, and it's worth going back and reading the genealogies and doing some research maybe on some of the individuals. I mean, the Holy Spirit put these things in the Bible for a reason. We may not always see the benefit ourselves, but there's a reason why that they did that. Oh, sorry. Any questions about that? I know that's not an expert following of the genealogies, but there you have it. So any questions or comments? Do your own research. You can go back and you know, look at that. So you may come up, someone may come up with a different reason for it. It's not a waste of your time to do that. It'd be a good study. Really, but it is deep, and don't think you're going to go out there and say, aha, I got it now. And all of these scholars for the last 200 years, they just didn't know how to study. I mean, that's probably not going to happen. It's just a difficult thing. So, all right. If nobody has any questions or comments about that, let's move on to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we come to a familiar event. That again is recorded by both Luke and Matthew, and that is the temptation of Jesus. And this is an extremely important event. Like, there's no way for us to overestimate the importance of this. Because what happens if Jesus gives in to the temptation of the devil? Right. Our salvation is lost. We have no Savior. I mean, this is a moment in time that is critical. It's more than just, well, Jesus failed. Okay, the devil got the best of him. If the devil gets the best of Jesus here, we would be eternally lost. We would have no Savior. And so you think the devil is unaware of that? That's why you remember that the record tells us that this is just an example of the devil tempting Jesus. But the truth is, he continued to do so throughout the ministry of Christ. He desperately wanted to get Jesus to sin. Because if he only could, that would be it. He'd be the victor. And mankind would be the losers for it. And so this is really extremely important. And the devil, of course, he's no dummy. He knows exactly when to attack individuals. And he knew that even with the Son of God. And so it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. That surprise anyone? Jesus was hungry after not eating for 40 days? Of course he would be. And the devil knows that. And so we see then as he tempts the devil, that the first temptation is related to that. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And this is not really when he says, if you are the Son of God. That's not the devil doubting this. He knows exactly who Jesus is. Make no mistake about that. Even the demons who possessed people knew exactly who Jesus was. You remember a lot of times Jesus would come into the scene and they'd say, what do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God? And if the demons knew who Jesus was, we know that Satan knew who Jesus was. So this is just a tactic here that he's using. It's basically, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Prove exactly who you are. Or why are you, if you're really the Son of God, and here you are in this desperate situation, you haven't eaten for 40 days, you're hungry and deprived, why are you going through that? If you're the Son of God, do something about it. And this is a temptation. That's what it is. He is striving to get Jesus to sin. And so if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But let me say, you know, we've often pointed out with this over the years, this is more than just wanting Jesus to eat some bread and leave his hunger. He's appealing to the flesh. And he wants Jesus to begin to rely on himself and try to provide for himself in a miraculous way, showing a lack of faith and trust in his Father. That's where the real failure would come from. And that's what the devil is after. And so if he would just take one of these, and we're told, I don't know much about this, never been there, but we're told that the stones in this particular wilderness looked a lot like little, you know, small, they say loaves of pieces of bread or whatever. And so that would just, you know, from a human standpoint, that would increase the temptation. That would, you know, he's hungry. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. And take one of these stones. Just make them real. Make them, they look like bread. And you haven't eaten in 40 days. Turn it to bread and eat it. Just be done with it. And that would be it. But what was the response of Jesus? He answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And so he obviously wasn't about to give in to that temptation. And in doing so, he quotes Deuteronomy, quotes scripture. And it is something that's very, you know, the statement itself is important, because we need to learn this. This was in Deuteronomy, you know, given with regard to the children of Israel when they were given manna from above. And so it's very applicable to understand we don't live by bread alone. Obeying God is far more important than fulfilling physical needs. And so we need to understand serving God is the most important thing. You can go to heaven on an empty stomach, can't you? But you're not going to heaven if you starve your soul. You better take care of your soul and make sure that you understand the importance of that. And part of that is obeying God and not giving in to temptation when the devil comes. We'll talk about that more here in a few minutes if we have time. But the devil, of course, he's going to tempt all of us. And a lot of times it's going to be he's going to use the flesh and wants us to put our own desires before serving God. And that's one of the ways he tempts men the most. And so we need to realize, no, you can't live by bread alone. You can satisfy all the physical needs that you have. If you starve the soul, you're still going to be lost. And so being right with God and obeying God is far more important than fulfilling the flesh. And Jesus was hungry, but he wasn't about to give in to this temptation. And so as a result of that, it says that in verse 5, and the devil took him up. He just you kind of got to be impressed. The devil is insistent. You know, he doesn't go away. He doesn't sulk because, you know, he didn't really, I mean, this is a great failure. He didn't even come close to getting Jesus to sin. But what does he do? He just tries again. Isn't that what the devil's like? Don't you think the devil's going to do? You think the devil cries when the devil tempts you, tries to get you to do something you shouldn't do, and you don't do it? You think he goes in the corner somewhere and cries? Nope. He just keeps on seeking, roaming around, seeking whom he may devour. And he's going to come back to you just like he did Jesus. If he was willing to come back over and over to Jesus, he's going to do the same thing to you and to me. So we understand if nothing else, we don't want to compliment the devil too much, but he is persistent and he's not a quitter. He's going to do what he does because he wants what he wants, and he's not giving up. And so he just quickly at verse 5, it says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And he said to him, to you, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so now again, he's kind of tempting Jesus with regard to this reliance upon himself and physical things. First of all, the devil's a big liar, isn't he? He sometimes going to, you know, he doesn't have what he thinks he has to offer. He's offering something that really doesn't belong to him. The world belongs to God. And God never turned it over to the devil. Remember, when the Bible says that the devil, that the devil is the god of this world, not talking about this physical world, but it's talking about the realm of ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what belongs to the devil and nothing else. This world belongs to him. The world is mine and the fullness thereof, God says. And so we're not surprised that the devil is just a liar. And it's interesting, again, if you then I will give them all to I will give all authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give them to who I will. But watch, he says, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And I've often pointed out with this, it's just very interesting. What exactly does he want Jesus to do? Is he tempting Jesus to become one of his disciples? The devil knows better than that. You think he thought for a minute Jesus was going to forsake his Father and start serving him and begin worshiping him on an ongoing basis? That's not even the language. He basically wants Jesus to worship him this one time. Just worship me. Just once. I'll give you all of this. And that's kind of what the devil does to us too. We know he wants us to be his permanent disciple, to follow him over and over again. But he doesn't need that. He just needs us to get started. Because he knows where that can lead for us. Just fall down. Just worship me one time. Just do it once. And, you know, that could be a variety of things. Just take this one drink. I'm not expecting you to become an alcoholic. You don't have to drink all the time. Just one time. Just puff on that cigarette just once. Or whatever it is. You can lie this one time. It's a little thing. You're not a liar, but this one time, you ought to lie. This ought to be. You got reason for this. And just, that's what he wants. Just one. Because you commit the first sin, the second sin is a little easier. And before you know it, he has you. And you're forsaking, you're compromising your faith, and you're just sinning a lot more often. And you might end up in a situation where you just fall into sin for good. But he just needs you to take that first step. And so we have to be careful about that. Doesn't mean that he's not, you know, I always say the devil, he's going to win some battles. Because we all sin from time to time. But we just have to be mindful of his attacks and his strategy and what he wants. Don't, if you ever do sin, and I know you, we all will, but when you do, don't wallow in it. And don't just give up. There's people who sometimes that happens. They sin and they're so distraught because they have committed a sin. It might be a blatant sin, and they're ashamed of it. And so they just quit. That's exactly what the devil wants you to do. Whatever sin you ever commit, don't give up. Repent of it. Ask God for forgiveness. We know what kind of God he is. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then get up and start trying your best to serve God every day like you were before. Don't allow yourself to get hooked on sin or to make sin a habit in your life. That's a dangerous thing to do. You lose your soul that way. Then it says, verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there he goes with that language again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so the devil, you know, he's smart. He's saying, all right, you've proven that you're not going to rely on yourself, that you trust in your heavenly Father. And let's just see how much you trust in him. Cast yourself off of this high place and let's just see. He'll take care of you. You trust him. You know he will. And what he's basically trying to get Jesus to do is to tempt his heavenly Father. You know, put him in a, back him up in a corner. And Jesus is not, again, he's not about to do that. And it's interesting that, why did he, you notice there it says that, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Why did he do that? Like there are high places in the wilderness where they were. Certainly he didn't have to go that far to Jerusalem. What would be in Jerusalem and around the temple? People, an audience. Oh, Jesus, if you could do this and you know your Father would protect you, the angels would bear you up, and in an instant, people would know you're the Messiah. And why do you have to go through these next few years of trials and temptation and all of that? And you can prove to everyone that you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, you can prove it right now. Just jump. That'd be it. Case would be settled. And so, you know, all of these temptations, from the devil's standpoint, they have a little bite to them. There's reasons why he's tempting Jesus in these ways. But Jesus answered, it is said, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. And we can learn from that. Don't try to test God. Ever. Like, yeah, I'll do this, and if I do this, then God, you know, he better answer my prayer, because I've done. Just don't test God. Don't do that. But Jesus knew. He said, "You should not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed him until what? An opportune time. That's what the devil is always looking for, an opportune time. You know when an opportune time is for you, for him to attack you? When you start taking off some of the armor that Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on. Put on the whole armor of God. Well, let me just take the helmet off here. I'm keep the armor on, but yeah, I'm going to just take the armor off. Where's the devil going to attack? Your mind. But I just lay down this sword. The sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. You know how you equip yourself with that? You study. You study and study so you know how to use it. Well, I'm kind of tired, so I'll just stop studying for it. I'll pick it back up maybe next year, maybe later on this year. I'll pick it back up, but yeah, now you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position. Put on the whole armor of God. Because no matter what success you've had in the past, the devil's looking for an opportune time to attack. And we can trust that he's going to do that very thing. Well, we have a few minutes. What are some things we learned from this situation here? And remember, very important event. Of course, he never came close to getting Jesus to do what he wanted. But number one, we learn that being tempted is not a sin in itself. Right? Jesus was tempted. And now that has to do more with the devil's approach to him than what it says about Jesus having an inclination to sin. I don't believe Jesus ever had any inclination of sinning. But the devil tempted him. And the devil's going to tempt you. And so, I mean, don't feel guilty when the devil comes after you and tempts you, and you might have a little more inclination than Jesus did. But you don't have to feel guilty about that. Just don't sin. Don't give in to it. Fight it. And so, yes.
I think about what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13?
Yes, yes.
That there's no temptation. We can overcome anything. We give in because we're weak.
That's right.
But if we stand true to God, the devil's not going to get us.
That's right.
He can't do it.
That's right. Which is a good point. Yeah. In fact, my second point. So let's look at that. We can overcome temptation, can't we? And how do we know? We know because Jesus did. And, you know, brethren have discussed that over the years and said, well, Jesus, he didn't sin because of his divinity. And so he had that advantage. First of all, I'm not quite sure I even know what that means. Like, what part of his divinity stopped him from sinning? His relationship with the Father? Well, we have that. That couldn't have been it. He was morally perfect. Well, yes, but he still had a choice. Remember, he's God. We're created in the image of God. We have a choice. He had a choice. And I know this gets a little bit deep when it comes down to the nature of Jesus. But at the end of the day, the Hebrew writer uses him as an example that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. If he had to rely on something that we don't, how is he our example? I don't know that you could, that he'd be a great example. If Jesus could not sin, if he could make that decision, he's not an example for me, because I know I can sin. So it goes a little different than that. Yet we're not Jesus. We're not morally perfect. But the devil went after him, and he's coming after us. He overcame because he wanted to. He decided not to do what the devil was tempting him to do. So why can't we make the same decision? Even if we don't to the perfection that he does, we can. So the point of it all is, and we'll close, if you give in to temptation, whose fault is it? That's exactly right. It's your fault. It's my fault. And we can't say, well, we're not like Jesus, so we give it. Well, no, yeah, you made the wrong decision. That's the case every time. All right, we'll pick up there next week.